Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible safely in front of you or your iPhone, that you grab it at this point, and to begin with, make your way with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Just one verse, verse 21. So our first pillar text for this study today is Hebrews 11, verse 21. I'll read this verse for you, and then I'll have you turn to where we are in our series through Genesis, to Genesis chapter 34. But first, let me read for you Hebrews 11, again, verse 21, just one verse. But it's a great verse. God's word says, "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph." Now listen to this. "Bowing in worship over the head of his staff." That last line is very important, saints, as we'll see in this study. Now turn with me to the book of Genesis. We're now in chapter 34, and I'm going to read this entire chapter for you. It's not that long, just 31 verses, so Genesis chapter 34. If you can follow along in your Bible or on your handheld device, you'll be blessed. And if not, listen carefully as I read for you God's eternal inspired word. So beginning in Genesis 34, verse 1. "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this girl for my wife.'" Verse 5 now. "Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it.' Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife.'" Verse 13 now. "The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Verse 25 now. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" That's it, saints. Chapter 34 of Genesis. Now, before we begin talking about what this means, it's the significance of this chapter, let's begin with prayer, shall we? Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, especially when we come to these difficult and troubling passages or chapters in your word, in this case, an entire chapter, especially in these cases, we need the help of your Spirit. Need you to send down your light so that we can understand correctly this chapter of your inspired word. Father, thank you again that whenever we pray a prayer like this as your people for more illumination, you always answer our prayer. And we fully expect that you're going to again today. Again, thank you for these dear saints, Father God. Give them understanding. And again, as you provide illumination for us, at the same time, you transform us. That's how your word works, and that's how sanctification works. So transform us a little bit more, again, today, by your Spirit, again, for your glory, and for our good as well. We look forward to what you're going to do. We praise you and honor you. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints. Now let me begin by correcting an error that I made in the study last week. I just read for you the account of one of the first incidents that occurred in Jacob's life upon his return to Canaan, after spending 20 years in Haran, working for his uncle Laban. Saints, these strange, disturbing events in chapter 34 of Genesis, these events occurred in the city of Shechem, a city right inside the boundary of the land of Canaan. And saints, look at what Jacob did when he first arrived in the city of Shechem, before the disturbing events in chapter 34 occurred. So look at the last three verses of chapter 33. The last three verses of Genesis chapter 33. I didn't read these verses for you. I'm calling your attention to them now. So chapter 33, verses 18 through 20. These verses describe the very first things Jacob did when he arrived in Shechem, again, before the disturbing events in chapter 34 occurred. So verse 18, there in Genesis 33, tells us that first, Jacob pitched his tent before the city of Shechem. Then verse 19 says that next, Jacob purchased the land that he had pitched his tent on from Hamor, the father of Shechem. Saints, a point of clarification. Shechem, in this account in Genesis 34, is both the name of this city in Canaan, and Shechem is also the name of Hamor's son, the son of Hamor who rapes Dinah in this account. So Shechem is both the name of the city and the name of Hamor's son. In any case, upon his arrival in the city of Shechem, first Jacob pitches his tent next to the city. Then Jacob purchases the land that his tent is pitched on. And then verse 20 in chapter 33, the very last verse of the chapter, verse 20 tells us that Jacob built an altar to God there in Shechem. He built an altar to God in the city of Shechem. Do you see that, saints, in chapter 33, verse 20? I'll read it for you. Genesis 33:20 says, "There he," Jacob that is, "erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel." The footnote says, "El Elohe Israel" means God, the God of Israel. Now, do you remember what I told you in the study last week, saints? I said in that study that the altar Jacob built in Bethel, and that altar, Jacob building that altar, is recorded in chapter 35, verse 7. I said that that altar in Bethel was the first altar Jacob built according to the scripture. Well, that's not true. I stand corrected. Actually, this altar in Shechem is the first altar Jacob built to God according to God's word. And so the altar in Bethel was the second altar Jacob built to God. I got that fact wrong last week. However, what I said about the patriarchs building altars in the promised land, I got that fact right. Do you remember what I said about the altars the patriarchs built to God? Saints, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob built altars to God, this shows us that the Old Testament saints, even prior to the Mosaic Covenant, understood that their salvation had a sacrificial and substitutionary basis. These altars built by the patriarchs to the true God These are Old Testament previews and pictures of Christ's sin-atoning sacrifice on the cross. The sacrifice which earned full eternal salvation for all of God's elect, including the patriarchs and including us, saints. So God granted to the Old Testament saints anticipatory glimpses of the coming Redeemer's future sacrifice. And so there was no better way for these Old Testament believers to honor and worship God for their free eternal salvation than to build an altar to God, an altar which pictured the sacrificial and substitutionary basis of their free eternal salvation. Do you kind of follow that, saints? Now, actually, as it turns out, what I missed in the study last week, these last three verses of chapter 33, these verses are also very important in order to understand correctly what we're going to look at in today's study. These strange, disturbing events recorded in chapter 34. Now, saints, some commentators argue that the tragic events in chapter 34 occurred because of something that Jacob did wrong. So these commentators argue that God was chastening Jacob with these events that occurred in chapter 34. Jacob shouldn't have stopped in Shechem at all, some commentators say. Jacob should have gone straight to Bethel. He shouldn't have stopped in Shechem. If Jacob had done so, he would have avoided, for he and his family, these awful events that occurred in Shechem. So the argument goes. Saints, here's my view. I do not think that the tragic events in chapter 34 was God chastening Jacob for something that Jacob did wrong. I think that is a moralistic misunderstanding of the main point of this chapter. Rather, saints, I think chapter 34 is an account of God weakening Jacob. Not God chastening Jacob, but rather God weakening Jacob. God weakened Jacob, saints, like God weakens all of his people, so that God can make Jacob and us stronger in him. As Jacob returned to Canaan, God weakened Jacob at Shechem in order to prepare Jacob to receive more of his grace and more of his power. You remember, God himself spoke to the Apostle Paul and explained to the Apostle Paul why he weakens his people. Do you remember that? When the Apostle Paul prayed three times that God would take away one of the painful weaknesses that God had brought into his life, God spoke to the Apostle and said to him, God said to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." That's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9a. 2 Corinthians 12, 9a. Saints, the events that occurred in Shechem weakened Jacob. These events weakened the position of Jacob and his family in Canaan. Look at what Jacob says after all the events have occurred. Look at the end of chapter 34. Now, I was just in chapter 33, now I'm transitioning to chapter 34, and I'm calling your attention first to verse 30. So chapter 34, verse 30. I'll read this verse for you again. God's word says, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi," remember, Simeon and Levi had carried out the massacre of the men of Shechem to avenge the rape of their sister Dinah. "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household.'" In other words, Jacob is saying, our security in Canaan has been greatly weakened by what you have done here. You've made us weak in the land of Canaan. But saints, it wasn't ultimately Simeon and Levi who had made Jacob weak in Canaan. It was God. It was God who had weakened Jacob's position in Canaan. Simeon and Levi were just the secondary instrumentalities in this weakening of Jacob. Now, saints, I'm not defending the actions of Simeon and Levi. Their response to their sister's rape was wrong, sinful. Simeon and Levi acted deceitfully toward these Canaanites. Like verse 13 says here in chapter 34. Their murderous rampage was horrendous. Not to mention the fact that they used circumcision, the sign of their covenant with God. They used circumcision as part of their ruse. Even though they continued to justify themselves before Jacob, there in verse 31, the actions of Simeon and Levi were inexcusable. I'm not defending their actions at all, but I'm saying that the main point of this account is not God chastening Jacob. The main point of this account, saints, is God weakening Jacob in order to make Jacob stronger by his grace. So, if I'm correct in this interpretation, then on the other side of this event, we should be able to see God imparting more of his power to Jacob in his life. And saints, this is exactly what we do see on the other side of this event. Look there in chapter 35. Now, I read for you the entirety of chapter 34. I didn't read the last three verses of chapter 33. I just referred to them, and now I'm referring to something else I didn't read here in chapter 35. Look at verses 1 through 5. I want you to begin by looking at a very remarkable verse, verse 5, there in chapter 35. So, Genesis 35, verse 5. This is when Jacob is traveling from Shechem, where God weakened Jacob, to Bethel. Now remember, Jacob is worried that because of what occurred in Shechem, the Canaanites, who vastly outnumber Jacob's household, he's worried that the Canaanites are going to turn on him and attack him and destroy his family, like Simeon and Levi destroyed the men of Shechem. But look at what God does for Jacob as he and his family travel to Bethel from Shechem. Look at verse 5 there in chapter 35. I'll read it for you. "And as they journeyed," listen to this, "a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." See, saints, this is the immeasurable greatness of God's power directed toward Jacob and his family to protect them as they traveled to Bethel. At Shechem, God weakened Jacob's position in Canaan in order to manifest more of his supernatural power to Jacob in his life. And saints, it was not only more of God's protective power that Jacob experienced after God weakened him at Shechem. Jacob also began to experience more of God's transformative power as well. Look at what Jacob does right before he leaves Shechem to journey to Bethel. Here in chapter 35, look up now at verse 2. God's word says, "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments.'" And now look down at verse 4. Still in chapter 35, verse 4. Verse 4 says, "So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had." His family relinquished all the foreign gods they had and the rings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Now this included the household gods that Rachel stole from her father Laban when they departed from Haran. So since why is Jacob compelled at this point to call his family to cast away these idols? And why does his family comply at this point by willingly giving up these idolatrous, their idolatrous paraphernalia? Well, again, saints, God weakens us, and he has gads of ways of weakening us. God weakens us in order to strengthen us, in order to impart to us more of his grace, more of his protective, more of his protective and transformative power. So Jacob receives more of God's protective power. We see this in that remarkable verse, verse 5. And Jacob receives more of God's transformative power, which we see in verses 2 and 4. As Jacob calls his family to relinquish their idols, and his family complies. Okay? Now look at verse 3. Here in chapter 35. In this verse, Jacob expresses his intention to obey what God has called him to do, up in verse 1. Verse 3, Jacob says to his family, "Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to God." Now listen to this. Listen to what Jacob says of God. "So that I may make there an altar to God, who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." Saints, do you remember the promise that God gave Jacob when he saved Jacob at Bethel 20 years before? Do you remember the promise that God gave Jacob? It's back in chapter 28, verse 15. I'm bouncing you all over the place, aren't I? Genesis 28, verse 15. God promised Jacob. He said, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And now it's 20 years later. And as Jacob prepares to return to Bethel, the place where God saved him, Jacob proclaims to his family that God has indeed fulfilled his promise to him. God has answered him in his day of distress. Whenever he called out in distress, God answered him. And God has been with him. God has been with Jacob wherever he has gone. Saints, let me make a point. When God imparts more of his grace to us in the form of more provision, protection, and transformation in our lives, the grace of God that God imparts to us is so good and so satisfying and so powerful that the preceding weakenings that God brought into our lives before he imparted his grace to us, those preceding weakenings also become objects of thanksgiving to us. We begin to be able to and want to and desire to give thanks to God for his weakenings in our lives. Remember, right after the tragic events in Shechem, Jacob was shocked and he was afraid. Remember, chapter 34, verse 30. It says, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household.'" So right after the tragic events in Shechem, Jacob was, he feared. He was shocked and afraid. But in the aftermath of the tragic event, when Jacob begins to receive from God more of God's grace, more of God's power in the form of provision, protection, and transformation in his life, then Jacob says to his family, chapter 35, verse 3, "Then let us arise and go to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to God who answers me in the day of distress and has been with me wherever I have gone," which includes when he was in Shechem, saints. Are you beginning to experience this in your life? As God imparts more of his grace to you, we experience that the grace of God is so good and satisfying and powerful that the preceding weakenings that God brought into our life before he imparted his grace to us, these weakenings also become objects of thanksgiving to us. We begin to become grateful to God for the weakenings that precede and prepare us for God's fresh outpourings of his power and love in our lives. Now, this is easier to see in the New Testament, isn't it? It's easier to see in the sunlight of the New Testament. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9b. Not one of our pillar passages, but you know this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9b. See, I'll read that for you in a moment. See, the Apostle Paul had learned this truth of the connection between human weakness and divine grace so well, he had learned it so well, that he got to the point in his sanctification that he actually boasted over the weaknesses that God had brought into his life. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9b says, the Apostle Paul proclaims, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses." Then he says, "so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." The Apostle Paul had discovered a very important truth, saints. As he gladly boasted over his weaknesses, God imparted even more of his grace to him, even more of his power to the Apostle Paul. So what were the weaknesses the apostle had experienced and now was boasting over? Well, he describes them as insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. So they were insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And the apostle knew that God had sovereignly brought these weaknesses into his life. Being even more specific, in the case of the apostle Paul, these weaknesses included beatings, scourgings, shipwrecks, imprisonments, slanderous accusations from false believers, and various other calamities. Saints, in the New Testament letter we call 2 Corinthians, this is one of the ways that the Apostle Paul proves his apostleship to the believers in Corinth. Some of the believers in the church of Corinth had begun to doubt Paul's apostleship, that he was a true apostle, because of the accusations they were hearing from false apostles who were influencing the church. So one of the ways the Apostle Paul proves he is a true apostle is by cataloging his weaknesses. The beatings, the shipwrecks, the imprisonments, the dangers, the persecutions, and the calamities that God had sovereignly brought into his life in order to weaken him so that God could manifest more and more of his power, more and more of his grace to the Apostle Paul. I love 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul says that, he says at one point that he knows that he sounds like a fool or a madman by boasting about his weaknesses and by proving his apostleship by listing his weaknesses. He knows that he sounds like a fool or a madman as he does this. But saints, see, the Apostle Paul knows that as he does this, as he boasts in his weaknesses, as he boasts about the weaknesses God has brought into his life, God imparts even more grace to the Apostle Paul. The power of Christ rests upon him. That's what he's saying there in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9b. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Saints, do you remember what I said about God's wrestling match with Jacob at the Jabbok? Do you remember what I said when we had that study in Genesis chapter 32? I'll remind you, my premise for that study was that God's wrestling match with Jacob is an historical, typological, encapsulated picture showing us how God sanctifies us. In that wrestling match, you can look at it again this week to refresh your memory. They're in Genesis 32. But in that wrestling match, God doesn't change Jacob's name to Israel until God weakens Jacob by putting Jacob's hip out of joint, which undoubtedly was a very painful event. What's really strange, unless you understand how God works, but what's really strange is that Jacob gets stronger and hangs on tighter to God after God puts his hip out of joint. God is hanging on to Jacob. God is hanging on to Jacob at the beginning of the wrestling match. But then, after God weakens Jacob, it's Jacob that is hanging on to God. Now, that seems really strange until you understand how God works. See, that historical, typological, encapsulated picture of how God sanctifies us shows us, saints, the connection between human weakness and divine grace. It shows us what God is doing when he sovereignly brings insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities of various kinds into our lives. Listen to how Philip Hughes puts this all-important truth that I've been sharing with you in this study. Philip Hughes says, quote, "Every believer must learn that human weakness and divine grace go hand in hand together. The greater the servant's weakness, the more conspicuous is the power of his master's all-sufficient grace." Unquote. Isn't that good? That's it. That's it, saints. Now, saints, I don't think Jacob did anything seriously wrong there at Shechem. Now, in saying that, I'm going contrary to most commentators. I don't think Jacob did anything seriously wrong there at Shechem. Now, Simeon and Levi, Jacob's sons, certainly did things that were wrong, things that were sinful. But to say that the events that occurred at Shechem was God chastening Jacob for something Jacob did, I believe this is a misinterpretation of the account in Genesis 34. As I said before, this is why we have the last three verses of chapter 33, which describe what Jacob did when he first arrived in Shechem. Remember? First, he pitched his tent before the city. He pitched his tent before the city. Now remember, saints, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, Hebrews 11, 9 and 10, lauds the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because the author of Hebrews says, these patriarchs lived in tents in Canaan. Canaan was their first level promised land. But they lived in Canaan, the author of Hebrews says, as in a foreign land, in tents. Here's why. Because they were looking forward to their true eternal promised land. The city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. They were looking forward to the new heavens and new earth. That's Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. So Jacob came to Shechem, and the first thing he did was pitch his tent before the city. Genesis 33, verse 18. That's commendable. So far, so good. Next, Jacob purchased the land his tent was pitched on from the Canaanite that owned it, who happened to be Hamor, Shechem's father. And this is also commendable, saints. Because remember, at that point in redemptive history, God's will for his people was that they would live in this land God had promised them as sojourners and aliens. Because God's time for his people to take possession of the first level promised land hadn't arrived yet and wouldn't arrive until the time of Joshua, some 500 years or so in the future. So this was God's will for the patriarchs, that they live in this first level promised land, Canaan, as sojourners and aliens. And as I've pointed out to you over and over again, saints, Our present era of redemptive history has this in common with the Abrahamic era of redemptive history. They were living in their promised land as sojourners, waiting for God's time and God's conqueror, Joshua. And presently, we're living in our promised land, which is this earth, as sojourners. And we're waiting for God's time and God's conqueror, Jesus. We're waiting for Jesus, the one Joshua previews and pictures. In any case, Jacob purchasing from the Canaanite who owned it the land his tent was pitched on in Shechem, Genesis 33, verse 19, this was also in accord with God's will. And then what did Jacob do next? Well, next, Jacob built an altar to the true God there in Shechem, a fact I missed in the study last week. But this was also a commendable act on the part of Jacob. Again, God granted to the Old Testament saints anticipatory glimpses of the coming Redeemer's future sacrifice. And so there was no better way, there's no better way for these Old Testament believers to honor and worship God for their free eternal salvation than to build an altar to God, which pictured the sacrificial and substitutionary basis of their free eternal salvation. So building an altar to God there in Shechem was very commendable. Now, saints, some commentators argue that Jacob's sin in Shechem was that he shouldn't have sojourned there at all. He should have gone straight to Bethel from Haran. Here's the problem with that argument, though. God didn't call Jacob to go to Bethel until after the events at Shechem. In fact, God calls Jacob to go to Bethel right after the events at Shechem. Look there in chapter 35, verse 1. Genesis 35, verse 1. I'll read it for you. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Saints, when God called Jacob to depart from his uncle's farm in Haran, God didn't specify Bethel. God didn't call Jacob to go to Bethel at that point. God just instructed Jacob to return to the land of Canaan. You can see that in chapter 31, bouncing you around again, chapter 31, verse 13. So back in chapter 31, verse 13. At this point, Jacob and his family, they're still in Haran. And God says to Jacob, while he's still there in Haran, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land, the land of Haran, and return to the land of your kindred," to Canaan, that is. You see that, saints? So God didn't instruct Jacob to go to Bethel until after the tragic events in Shechem. Now, saints, I'm showing you all this because the interpretation I'm giving you of Genesis chapter 34 is not the interpretation you'll find in most of the commentaries and study Bibles. So I'm trying to show you that this interpretation I'm sharing with you is the correct interpretation. It's the correct way to understand these strange, disturbing events at Shechem. I'll say it again. God wasn't chastening Jacob for some sin, for something he did wrong with these events. Rather, God was weakening Jacob with these events so that God could bless Jacob with more of his grace. And we see God blessing Jacob with more of his grace and power there at the beginning of chapter 35, like I showed you. Now, saints, there's an amazing verse in Hebrews chapter 11 regarding Jacob. And it underscores this theme I've been sharing with you in this study. So at this point, please turn with me to our other pillar verse for this study in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. Hebrews 11, 21. I read this for you at the beginning of our study. I'll read this verse for you again. Hebrews 11, verse 21. God's word says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. And then the verse says this, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, saints, this is a reference to Jacob at the end of his life blessing Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. The account of Jacob blessing Joseph's two sons is at the end of Genesis chapter 48. So the end of chapter 48 of Genesis, that's where this account is that the author of Hebrews is referring to here. We'll talk about that account in Genesis 48 in detail when we get to the end of the book of Genesis in a couple of months or so. But right now, I want you to notice, saints, the last line of this verse, the last line of Hebrews 11, verse 21. The author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that as Jacob was blessing Joseph's sons, he was bowing in worship as he blessed them over the head of his staff. You know what this tells us, saints? It tells us that till the very end of his life, Jacob was still walking with a staff. Okay? Walking with the help of a staff. Why? Well, you know why. Jacob still had a staff at the very end of his life because of the weakness God afflicted him with years before in that mysterious encounter he had with God at the Jabbok. In fact, the conclusion of that account in Genesis 32, of the wrestling match between God and Jacob, the conclusion of that account says this. Do you remember? You remember what it says? It says this. It says, the sun rose upon Jacob as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. That's Genesis 32, verse 31. Genesis 32, 31. And saints, for the rest of his life, Jacob limped. And as a result, he apparently used a staff to help him walk. And saints, the author of Hebrews knew the significance of Jacob's limp. He knew the significance of Jacob's weakness. Look again how he describes Jacob blessing his grandsons. Jacob bowed in worship over the head of his staff in order to bless his family. And saints, this is how we become a real blessing to others. Not just to our family, saints. Yes, to our families, but also to our neighbors and to strangers and even to our enemies. We become a real blessing to other saints by the grace God imparts to us. And before God fills us with his grace, with his love and his power, first, saints, he weakens us. This is how God works. In this process of sanctification that we're now in, he weakens us. And he has scads of different ways of weakening us. But he weakens us before he fills us with more of his grace. And apparently, from this verse here in Hebrews, Jacob, like the Apostle Paul, like the Apostle Paul after him, Jacob had learned He had learned to lean into his weaknesses. Not to try to get away from them, not to try to deny them, but Jacob had apparently learned to lean into his weaknesses, just like the Apostle Paul learned, so that even more of the power of God would rest upon them. See that? I love this verse in Hebrews. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff, leaning into his weakness, leaning into his weaknesses, so that even more of the power of God would rest upon him. This is how we're blessed by God. And this is how we become a blessing to others, saints. The weaknesses God brings into our lives are a very important part of sanctification. At first, of course, we try to get away from them and deny them and pray them away. But then slowly, gradually, we learn to embrace them, lean into them. Maybe way down the road, maybe even boast about them, like the Apostle Paul did. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you again for these accounts in Genesis. We're in the shadowlands, and so we must rely on the light, the sunlight of the New Testament, to shine upon these accounts. And to give us understanding, proper understanding here. Father, I do not think, like many commentators argue, that Jacob did anything seriously wrong in this account. That isn't the point. You were not chastening Jacob here in this account. You were weakening Jacob. Preparing him to receive more of your grace and more of your power. This is what you're doing in our lives, slowly. You do it so mercifully, gradually. It takes us a long time to catch on. But I pray for myself and for these dear saints, more and more we might lean into our weaknesses, acknowledging them, and even beginning to thank you for them, Father God. Because they're the means, one of the means that you're using to impart more and more of your grace and power to us. What a great God you are. How amazing is your plan of salvation. It's so counterintuitive. It flows so much against the way the world flows. And we thank you for it, Father God. We praise you and honor you this good day. In the mighty name of our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.